And with that in mind, I'll invite you to join me in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. Would you do that with me, please, to the Gospel of John? And we are in chapter number 2, John chapter 2. Last week, we looked at the Lord's first miracle. And it was the third day after his baptism and the going into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. And then the first day is when the disciples came, and the second day was some more disciples came, and the third day was the wedding at Cana of Galilee. And so now today we are traveling a little further in the Word of God and also on a new journey with the Lord as he is really beginning his first public ministry. Now, the miracle at Cana of Galilee was not really the ministry, so to speak. It was authenticating that truly he was the Son of God, because he was able to do the miracles. He was able to do it. And only the Son of God could take water buckets or water vessels filled with water to the brim and turn that into wine that was to be the best that's been had all at that time. And so we see that as we journey to the Gospel of John and chapter number 2. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever done something that you had the right idea in mind? I mean, it was just as clear as a bell. This is the way to do it. Well, I went to Bob Jones Academy many, many years ago, and I had one of my first dates. And I said to myself, "Self, I don't have any breath mints. That's not good." Now, if you know anything about Bob Jones, you don't touch each other. You just, everything has to be open and above board. And they had a place called the dating parlor. That was the technical term. The term that all the students used was, it was a furniture store. And you could go in, and they had a lady who would fly around in that furniture store, and she was the monitor to make sure you weren't touching or anything. She really didn't fly, all right? We kind of thought that was what she did, but she was just doing her job, doing a good job of it. Well, I knew that we would be sitting on a couch, and I would be in proximity to her, and I thought, you know what? I don't have any mints, but what I have aftershave. That will do it. Smell good? Yeah, that's good stuff. And I forget what it was, but later I decided it didn't smell so good after all. But I decided a little dab will do you there, Bray. Well, if you do a little dab, it'll be a while till you get there, so just take a good chug of it. And so I'm trying to think what it was. I can't think of the name of it. It was pretty potent stuff. And so I said to myself, it was blue, and I said to myself, "Down the hatch, good breath yet to come." You're right. It was a good idea, went the wrong way. I had the right ambition, I had the right goal, but it was an inappropriate use of what was happening. Now, with that in mind, let's look at the Gospel of John. Would you do that with me, please, in chapter number 2. Now, we finished with the wedding at Cana, and what they needed was wine. What they're going to need at Jerusalem is something else. All right, so let's look at it. Let's go ahead and start with verse 11. It brings us to a conclusion of the former and begins the next. He says this, the miracle at the wedding of Cana, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him." No wonder that they did. Well, they did anyway, but it just says their faith was increased. It's like the dad whose son was in trouble, and the Lord told him what needed to be done, and he said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." There's a part of me, that part that's an antagonist, that's going after my belief, just saying, your belief is vain, God's not going to do that, or Jesus can't do that. He said, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Now let's go on, if you will with me, please, and we see the setting. Verse number 12, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum." Now, what you have to understand is Capernaum was at the shore of the at the Sea of Galilee. So the city of Jerusalem was at about 2,000 feet above sea level, Capernaum, if you look it up, is at about 700 feet below sea level. So you're talking about an altitude difference of going down from Jerusalem to Cana of Galilee. You're down a little further, and now you're going to Capernaum, which is about 700, I think technically it's 693 feet below sea level. So here you have the Lord Jesus, and it says, and after this, he, the Lord, went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And now our text of the day, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now he didn't take a quick flight from Alliance? Is that the name of it? Allegiance? One of those, yes, Allegiance, right? Allegiance Airlines or TWA, or he took a mule airline, probably. His feet were off the ground. Maybe they walked it. But you have to remember that at Pentecost, people would come. You look at 50 days later at Passover. This is Passover. 50 days later at Pentecost, there were people from all over the world. I was going to mention all the various places of the world that there were people there at Pentecost. Well, it was very much the same at Passover. As families would make it an annual event, and it may take them a week or 2 weeks to get from wherever they were to come to Passover. And so it says here, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up. So he went from 700 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet approximately, 2,000 feet above sea level. So you're imagining, now you remember when Jesus was born and at 12 years old he went to Jerusalem and to the temple. All right, so as he's going up, if you look at the Hebrew history, it'll tell you that many times families would walk it, and there would be a large congregation of families that would walk it together. And we kind of see that as his parents, his mother and his adopted father were leaving, and they assumed Jesus was with them at 12 years old. They were assuming he was with them, but where was he? He had spent extra time at the temple and conversing with the scribes and so forth at the temple. So it kind of gives you that same idea in mind, because mom and adopted dad thought that he was just with the other kids of the families and making their way from the Passover back to wherever they lived in the Galilee area. And so here we have that same kind of setting, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to read the rest of the text of the morning in total, and it's going to go from verse number 14 to verse 17. All right, let me read verse 13 again. And Jesus and the Jews' Passover was at hand. Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured over the changers' money and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, they were in cages, no doubt, take these hence, and then the key words, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now let's pause there for just a moment, and let's think about that phrase, my father's house. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to, but I'm going to turn in my Bible and just read a brief passage of Scripture. So if you want to just listen, that's fine. But I'm reminded about when he said, my father's house. When did it become his father's house? Well, it was prophesied in 2 Samuel. As David and God discussed about building the temple, that David said, I have this place of cedars and all of that, and yet you don't have a place. And God reminded him, when you were in the wilderness, I just traveled with you. But he said, nonetheless, David, there will be a temple built, but you're not going to build it. And so it was prophesied in 2 Samuel. And so Solomon, his son, built the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you have a chapter-long prayer in which Solomon was dedicating that temple to the Lord. It's completed. It is beautiful. One of the wonders of the world, we could say. And it was magnificent. And now King Solomon, David's son, is bringing it to the Lord and saying, Lord, this is yours. This was built for your glory. This is built according to the specs that you gave. This is built by your people. This is your dwelling place. That's chapter 18. And now may I read God's opinion of this temple, this house of the Lord. This is in chapter 9 of 1 Kings. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, and the king's house and Solomon's desire, which he pleased to do. Verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. That was chapter number 8. Listen to what God says now. God says, I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever. And mine eyes, and listen to this, and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Oh my. So here what was prophesied, here's what Solomon dedicated before Israel and to God. And now here is what God accepted of what had been prophesied, what had been dedicated to him. And now here is the place God said, my eyes are going to be there, my heart is going to be there, and I am hallowing, I am making holy this place. We fast forward to Jesus as he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he goes to the temple where at 8 days years old, eight days old, he was brought to the temple and his mom and daddy dedicated him to the Lord through a physical act to identify him as being among God's people. And then at 12 years old, he was there again. We know as he went with his parents, I spoke of it just a moment ago. But now here he is, perhaps most every year he was there as his family would travel for the Passover, but now it's a different occasion. His ministry had already begun. And so as we look at that and we see, here we are again in John and chapter number 4, John chapter 2, excuse me, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves. Now let's pause for a moment. There was nothing wrong with having oxen and sheep and doves. They were there for a purpose. They were not there just to graze in the outer court, about 6 acres of the Jewish temple. They were there to be the sacrificial animals, to be put on the brazen altar, to be offered before God as a gift and a praise offering to the Lord, or as the offering for the sins of Israel individually, as an individual or a family, and certainly as the nation of Israel, as the high priest would go in for the nation of Israel. So there was an appropriateness, there was a necessity, there was a need for those oxen, those sheep, and those doves. The doves were there for those who could not afford to buy sheep, or certainly an ox, or any other way, but they could probably afford a dove. But that's not all that was put out. You'll notice also what happened is it says, and when he had made, this is in verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. He's talking about the ox and the sheep. He drove them all out of the temple. He probably put together, maybe there were some strands that held the hay together. Maybe there, whatever it was, but he said he put together the cords and he made a scourge and he got them out of the temple. But that's not all that he did. He says, and he poured out the changers' money. Now, we would look at that as being Pharisaical and being maybe someone like Nicodemus or someone else that was a tax collector. But we have to remember, according to Jewish history, they were not allowed to come. Every Jew was required to give a half shekel for the offering, at least that, a half of shekel, a half shekel. But they were not allowed to use any currency that had the insignia that was not sacred. If it had the insignia, if it was from another country and gave allegiance to another king, it was not allowed to happen. So these money changers would be there so that by convenience they could come in and they say, I'm from Egypt. This is an Egyptian coin. You cannot use that as you come to the temple. And so we will, in the currency exchange, we will give you the shekels. We will give you whatever it is, the amount that you are exchanging, so that you are giving a sacred offering in this time of the Passover. But what did he do? He turned it over. Notice what he says. He poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold the doves, take these hence. He didn't just open them and say, I'm setting them free. No, these were for the poor, so that they could come from wherever, from Ethiopia, or they came from Spain, or they came from Syria, or they came from somewhere in Judea, wherever, or Galilee, wherever they came, and they needed to be able. So he didn't say, just release them and let them fly away. Get rid of the oxen, get rid of the sheep. No, they were there by necessity. But what did he do? He said, take these hence and make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Now, if you'll go back up to verse 14, and he talked about the ox, the sheep, and the doves. And notice what it says, and the changers of the money, what were they doing? They were sitting. They were impassionate about what they were doing. They were on sacred ground, part of the temple complex. And yet, because of convenience, because of whatever seemed to be legitimate, they said, well, it's necessary for us to be here because there has to be an exchange of money, and we have to have oxen, and we have to have sheep, and maybe people came from afar and they didn't want to drive their cattle all the way from wherever it was, maybe Asia Minor, maybe Asia Proper, and they're Jews and they're coming for the Passover, and so they would bring money from wherever they were. They would exchange it for sacred money or whatever, and they would be able to buy sheep. They would be able to buy the doves, whatever it was. And yet in an impassioned way, they were sitting to accomplish what was necessary. But the goofy illustration that I gave at the beginning of the message this morning was, if I attempt to do what's necessary, perhaps have good breath, but I use an inappropriate means to accomplish that, the aftershave, then the result is not going to be what was intended. And here Jesus is taking a scourge. He is taking those cattle. He is taking those sheep. He is driving them out. He's overturning the money changer's table. He is rebuking them. And he says, don't make my father's house, that house that was prophesied, that house that was dedicated, that house that was accepted by none other than God himself, and said, my eyes are going to be upon this house. My heart is in this house. And it's going to be that way forever. This is a hallowed place. It is a holy place. When we consider that, and we're reminded of what Jesus was saying to these men as they accomplished what they did, he said, make not my father's house a house of merchandise. So here's what they did, much like I did, only in a more substantial way, is they were looking at what was necessary, but they used an inappropriate means to accomplish the necessary. And even though their motives may have been good and say, listen, we're not going to make people travel 5.5 acres, 4 acres, 2 acres, 30 steps. We're just going to be inside and we'll do the business there. And it's 6 acres. I mean, there's enough room for everyone anyway. Cattle will be over here. We'll keep them neat and clean. They'll be over here. We'll keep them neat and clean. We'll take care of it. And the money, you know, it's not a big deal. God said it was a big deal. Jesus did. Even though they were setting out to accomplish the necessary, they used an inappropriate method, means, or personnel, or whatever it was. They used inappropriate means to accomplish the necessary. And because of that, their methods were disqualified from worship, true worship. Well, that wasn't just then. Why? We could go back to the Old Testament. And we could look at many an example of how something was necessary and yet used inappropriate. Well, we could talk about Cain. Cain brought an offering to the Lord, did he not? Amen or no? Amen. Okay. But it was an inappropriate gift. God required, and we understand from the context because of what he told Cain about Abel's, if you would just give the offering like is required that Abel offered, you'll be blessed. And yet Cain had an inappropriate way of trying to accomplish the necessary. The necessary was to make a sacrifice. The inappropriate was, oh, well, I don't have to do that. I'm a farmer and I can give the best of my crops. And even though he did something, it was an inappropriate action to try to accomplish the necessary. And God says, you're disqualified. The blessing is not going to be there. We could talk about Abraham. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a son in your old age. Well, a year went by, and 2 years went by, and 5 years went by, and 7 years went by, and Abraham and Sarah began to talk about it, or maybe they did many times, I don't know. But somewhere along the line, Sarah said, here's my handmaid, Hagar. Go in unto her. So he had an illicit sexual relationship with Hagar. He tried to accomplish what God had promised. God had promised a son. Well, maybe I've misinterpreted this, and maybe God meant for me to do it some other way. And so in an effort to accomplish what he thought was necessary, he used an inappropriate way of going about it. And what's the result? Millennia of fighting between these two nations of individuals who came from Abraham, but the promise was also made to Sarah. We could go on. We could talk about King Saul. And as he was waiting for Samuel to come to offer the offering, and Samuel tarried for a little bit, and Saul said, you know what? We're about to do this, and we need to do that, and the battle's over, and we just need to get up and get going. And you know what? I'm king, and so I can do the necessary. There needs to be a worship. There needs to be an altar. There needs to be a sacrifice. And Samuel's not here like I thought he would be here. And so I can do the necessary. And so he went about doing it in an inappropriate way and by an inappropriate person. And the sacrifice was disqualified. And he lost the kingdom. Well, that's Old Testament. We could go to the New Testament. We could talk about Ananias and Sapphira. As they were a part of the first New Testament church. And the things were going well. I mean, you talk about Pentecost. You talk about, all that was going on. And the Lord added daily those who were to be added to the church or were being added to the church, present participle. As people were getting saved, God put them into the church. And it was just going great. And there was a gentleman that gave some land, sold some land and gave the proceeds. And you know what? Here's a couple. And they talked about, boy, his testimony is sterling. I mean, boy, people look up to him. They ask him for wisdom or whatever it was that they saw the people responding to Barnabas. They said, you know what? We're part of this assembly. And I don't know all of the thought processes. All I know is what they did. Is they contrived between themselves that here's how we can do it. We've got some land. Boom, we'll sell it. And we're going to do the same thing. And we're going to tell them, you know, this is, God laid it on our heart just like he did Barnabas. And so they did. They sold the land. And the implication was, or maybe even the statement was, we gave it all. And then the Bible record states that they held back a portion. He came in where the disciples were and the apostles were, and they said, what did you do? And is this what you did? Yes, and he fell dead because he lied to the Holy Spirit. A little later, his wife came in. Well, what's going on? Well, we did this, yes. Oh, we did. She lied to the Holy Spirit, and they carried her out as a corpse as well. We could go on. We could talk about the Corinthian church. How they said it's necessary that we have the Lord's table. So we're going to have the Lord's table like we did last Sunday here. And so that's the necessary, but they went about it in the Corinthian church in an inappropriate way. They came hungry. They pass a little bit more of that unleavened bread. That's better than it's been for a while. Well, let me have some more of that. I'm kind of hungry. And juice, I need a little more juice to take it down. And so here's what they did. They tried to do the necessary of celebrating the Lord's table as often as you do it. Do it in remembrance of me. Okay, we're thinking about Jesus, death, burial, resurrection. Praise the Lord. I'm hungry. Let's have a little more. They tried to do the necessary, but they used an inappropriate way of going about doing the necessary. Oh, did they get a scathing rebuke for that? We could talk about the Judaizers. That they, oh, we love the church. Yes, we believe Christ died, was buried, was raised from the dead. Yes. And in order to have salvation, yes, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus. They attempted to do the necessary by getting them to focus on Jesus, but they added works, keeping the law, as another step to salvation. They attempted to do the necessary, but they did it inappropriately, that took away from the blood of Christ and its sufficiency to pay for man's sins. And the result was there were many who were led astray. When you and I look and we think about the place that was prophesied, it was dedicated, it was accepted by God. And we're looking at this morning, and we're thinking about what is God saying to us? What is He saying to the New Testament church? I would say that looking and trying to accomplish the necessary by inappropriate means, and therefore being disqualified from true worship to God and fellowship with God and being used of God, didn't stop with the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it didn't stop with biblical days. And I would say that in epidemic proportions in this modern world that we have, that there's many a Christian, many a child of God, many a church, many a denomination that says we're going to accomplish the necessary. We believe the Bible. We believe that Jesus died on the cross. We believe that He was raised from the dead. We believe that He ascended to the Father. We believe He's coming again to rapture the church. We believe that we're to gather on the first day of the week and we are to worship. But during the week, they look at themselves being a Christian and being a part of God's family, and yet they're trying to accomplish being identified with Christ, Romans 8:29. He says, "For whom He did foreknow," God knew who'd get saved, "them He also did predestinate," that means to choose ahead of time, "for them to be conformed to the image of His Son." Well, you know, I know I've got this bitterness problem. You know, I've got this attitude problem. You know, I've got this habit. You know, I've got this attitude, whatever it is. And God just understands I'm human. I'm gonna be that way. But you know what? I love Jesus. Yes, I love Him. I do. And I'm going to worship Him on Sunday morning. I'm going to be to church. And maybe I'll even sing in the choir. Maybe I'll even preach behind a pulpit. Maybe whatever. And I love Jesus. But we're using inappropriate attitudes and actions, habits, and whatever it is in our lives. And we think we're pleasing God. And we come to worship, not necessarily us here, but people will go and worship and say, "I love Jesus. I can sing Amazing Grace. I can preach from a pulpit. I can play an instrument. I can lift my voice." And God says, "You're disqualified from worship." The words may come out of our mouths, but we became disqualified when we attempted to do what was holy and righteous before God. Didn't Jesus say it like this? "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'm reminded of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. It said, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." My thoughts race to 1 Corinthians in chapter number 3. When we're talking about the temple, the temple that had been prophesied, the temple that had been dedicated, the temple that had been accepted where God's eyes and hearts and heart was, or they were. But I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to listen, that's fine. If you want to turn there, that's fine too. But the Bible says it like this, verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" That's where His eyes are. That's where His heart is. For me and for you too. "If any man defile the temple of God," okay, here we go, Oh, wait a minute. Here's Jesus. He's pulling out. Here it comes. He's pulling out the first cord. You're in the outer court. You're about to go to church to worship. You're about to go Wednesday night. You're about to tell somebody you're a Christian. You're about to. He says, if any man defile, that's a very strong word. If any man defile his temple of God, him shall God destroy. That's not an idle statement, Randy, I'm saying to myself. I could preach a sermon, effectively or otherwise, and be just as phony as a $3 bill. Be just as wrong as a goofy teenager trying to say, I'm going to make my breath better, and about choked in the process doing it. It was nasty, ineffective. He says, him will God destroy. There's many a Christian that cannot get financial relief, and you wonder why. There's many a Christian whose body has torments about it, and I'm not saying anybody that's in financial duress or anybody that has bodily torments is in sin. No, you'll know when you're in sin. I'll know when I'm in sin when the Holy Spirit says, Randy, that's wrong. When I violate the Word of God and the Word of God says, Randy, that's wrong. When God says, that's sin, and he's dealing with my heart, I can try to worship and say, I can ignore it and try to worship it. But if I have attitudes and actions and relationships and areas of dress and areas of thought and whatever it is that is violating the very essence of my ability to be called a Christian, I can attempt the necessary. And I can justify it in my own mind and say, well, if they would treat me better, or if I had more money, or if I could sing like so-and-so, or if I could do whatever it is that God's dealing with you about doing, I could do it better, and I can justify it. But I'm disqualified from worship. Jesus said it like this also in Matthew. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his what? His righteousness. But that's not the end of it. And he says what? And all these things shall be what? Added unto you. God wants to bless us. That's the whole ambition of the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. And he's saying to today's Christian and today's church, don't compromise. Don't just go about doing the right things and it's necessary, just like here. They needed the oxen, they needed the sheep, they needed the doves, but they were in the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong reason. And they were taken and they were sent out. And he said, don't make my Father's house a place of what? Merchandise. Unfortunately, this preacher has sold my testimony in days past, years past, for bitterness. Well, I was bitter and I had good reason to be. And there's a lot of folks who would say, yeah, I can understand why you were. What I didn't realize is that bitterness eats as a cancer. And boy, it defiles everything it touches. And you can try to have the right kind of worship. You can have the right kind of this and the right kind of that. And it touched every aspect of my life, my priorities, my relationships, my worship, my everything. Until I finally came to a place where I said, okay, Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, and with this I'll close. Beginning in verse 19. And may this be the anthem that caresses your heart, the place where the Holy Spirit resides. It's been prophesied that he would. Jesus prophesied the Holy Spirit would come and he would indwell you. It was dedicated. It was at the moment of your salvation that he became real in your life. He quickened you. He made you alive in Christ. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. Forever. So Hebrews chapter 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's what it's all about. To enter into the holiest. Why? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us. That's dedicated for us through the veil. That is to say his flesh. Now listen to this. And having an high priest over the house of God. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? and having an high priest over the house of God. He says, let us draw near. Here's what we need to do. Here's what I need to do. Here's what each of us in here need to do. He gives us some steps here. If we want to have the house of God, our body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, this tabernacle, this tent, if we could put it that way, literally translated. If we want this temporary dwelling, a tent, to be what God wants us to be, then he says, let us, verse number 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Wait a minute. If I'm going to say I'm a Christian, if I claim to the fact that I'm going to be in heaven one day, as Becky and I were in a place of business yesterday, and a gentleman, I gave him a gospel tract, and as he said, oh, I know that I'm saved. I got saved years ago, and I go to such and such a Baptist church here in Asheville, North Carolina. If I claim to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, then when I do that, he says, let us draw near, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near, because he lives with us. In full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, here we go, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Here we go, without wavering, okay? Don't handle that which is a righteous and it's necessary. Don't do it as a wave of the sea that's driven of the wind and tossed, James would say. Without wavering, for he is faithful, the promised. If you and I will do the necessary according to the dictates of the Word of God, it may not be easy, but easy is not part of the qualification. It may not even be pleasurable. If God calls you to do something that you don't feel comfortable doing it, and it takes you out of your comfort zone, it takes you to a region of the world that I don't know, and you just know. He says, without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Calvary Baptist Church, that's who we are. That's who we are. How are we going about being the church God wants us to be? There's many a church that has set aside songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And now they have productions that have fleshly, worldly bases to them. That you can take those words and you can take the words out and you can take it to some other arena and people would be dancing and they would be caressing and they would be doing all kinds of defilement to the same music. And yet it was determined back in the late 50s and the early 60s. And the philosophy was this. I've read it by the ones who started it. This was their exact philosophy. Let's use the world's music because it's their music. Let's take God's word and put it into the world's music. And because it's their music, they will listen to God's word. And therefore, we will win the world to Christ. That was their ambition. They attempted to do the necessary, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They attempted to do the necessary, but they used an inappropriate means of doing it. And now what do we have as the result? We have carnal Christians across America and around the globe that have followed that train. They have followed that pathway from a fervency for Christ and wanting to reach the world for Christ, but they've been hooked on this kind of music that has led them back into the world and into a fleshly lifestyle, as chronicled over and over. Preacher, you're just trying to be dogmatic. No, I'm trying to be biblical. And that could be said for our dress. That could be said for our relationships. That could be said for just a great genre of different opportunities that affect the necessary. They attempt to do what's necessary. But they adopt some means that are more comfortable, that seem to be strategic and seem to be the right way to go. And yet, what is the result? We see marriages among Christians almost identical to the percentage of those who are not saved. Do you know how many children of preachers that I've counseled? One of the first days I was at Ambassador, I was teaching a class, I believe it was the Christian Education of Adults, if I remember correctly. And the next class period was to be a testimony. And I thought, this is going to be good. There was a small class, probably 12, 15 in the class. These are all sharp young people. And I'm there and I'm thinking as the next class was going to take place, I was looking forward to it. I'm going to hear so-and-so. And it's just going to be, it's going to be just like getting a bath from heaven. And as they started, this is without exaggeration. Out of a class, let's say there was 15. May not have been. It may have been 12, 13. I don't remember exactly. But as they started, one and then another and then another, I was sexually abused. My daddy's a preacher, but he's one way in the pulpit and a whole different way at home. By the time we finished that testimony time, this is the honest truth, guys and gals in there, there was not a dry eye, including mine. Out of the total number, 2/3 of them had things they had to overcome. And the devil would use every bit of that to say, hey, it's okay, I can be a Christian, but I can do whatever it is. And I got to preach a pulpit in the pulpit, but, you know, just shut up and be quiet, says to the young person, or whatever it was that he did. That's them, but this is us. And I'm asking for Brother Larry. I'm asking for Randy Bray. I'm asking for Sister. I'm asking for Brother. I'm asking for Sister. I'm asking for everyone in our live stream audience to say, what kind of a Christian am I? I am the temple of the Holy Spirit if I know the Lord Jesus. And am I trying to use alternate methods, alternate lifestyles, alternate wardrobe, alternate relationships, alternate whatever to accomplish what I believe is God's will? I want to do God's will, but you know, it's kind of, I'm not a legalist and all that, and I can do what I can do, and I can, and God will receive the glory because the end justifies the means. No, in God's economy, the end doesn't justify the means. The end reveals the means and the results. This is not a message of rebuke. This is a message God laid on my heart. And He gave it to me in a clarion way. I can take you to my notes. I probably have 15 pages of notes that I took and just going and trying to get. And I said, Lord, it's not fitting together. Lord, it's not fitting together. Lord, it's not fitting together. I need your help, Lord. This was late last night in my office. And in 30 seconds, He brought that statement to my mind. They tried to accomplish the necessary by inappropriate means to accomplish a righteous result, but were disqualified. That happened in the Old Testament, it happened in the New Testament, and it happens today. And it can happen in my life, and it can happen in yours. Because our attitudes are not the standard. Our relationships are not the standard. Our ambitions for what we want to do is not the standard. This is the standard. And we ought to be able to take everything we wear, everything we say, every place we go, every relationship we embrace, we ought to be able to take it here and say, God, this guy has God's approval. Here's chapter and verse. Here's how I know it's okay with God. This part of Hendersonville, North Carolina needs a church that's not trying to be weird, not trying to be so strict that's not appropriate either. They need a church that needs to be biblical. And not just in the brick and mortar that's applied to this church, but in the lives of every one of us here and in our live stream folks, that kind of a commitment that says, I want to seek first. We want to seek first the kingdom of God. If we're a congregation of 500, if we're a congregation of 100, if we're a congregation of 50, if we're a congregation of 5, we want to do it God's way. And if we do, it's not just, okay, well, we're just, okay, all right. No, He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, doing it right, what's necessary, and His righteousness, doing it the right way, and all these things shall be added. God's going to bless us. But if we do the right thing in an inappropriate way, we'll be disqualified from His blessings. I don't want that. You don't want that, or you wouldn't be here. Let's do it God's way with that in mind. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that in my heart, this not only has made sense, but I will apply it to Randy Bray's life. And I pray the same for my beloved here and those who are unable to be with us but are listening.
watching. So, Father, I pray that as we cry with our hearts, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way, or whatever the cry is, whatever the song might be that we'll sing in a moment, I pray, Father, that we as a congregation will absolutely determine to do the necessary in appropriate biblical ways so that the results will bring glory to God. And we'll thank you for it. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray.